And now let us pray as we look again at the gospel of our Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, as you were in the wilderness, Lord, you abided in the word of the Father and received victory over all assaults of the evil one. Grant us too, Lord, that same victory by abiding in you, the power of your word and the power of your cross. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Out of the river and into the arena. That's St. Mark's account of Jesus' first appearance in public life. Jesus rises from his baptism in the Jordan River. The dove descends. That is a sign of Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit. And then that same Spirit sends him into the wilderness, where St. Matthew, if you read his account, he gives this full narrative of Jesus' temptation in the desert. Mark gives it to us in three sentences. He's more concise. Matthew, he records the threefold temptation of Jesus, and he gives us each exchange the Lord endured with the devil therein. Mark doesn't record even the specifics of Jesus' temptation, not the content, not even the number. But Mark does make sure that we hear, dear reader, that wild animals were there. And angels also came to the aid of our Lord in the desert. See, the wilderness is not just a desert in Mark's view, it's a battleground. Wild animals, the beasts, as another translation has it, gives the sense that Jesus is standing in a spiritual coliseum for 40 days. The desert became the arena of unseen warfare. The suddenness and the force by which the Spirit drove Jesus to the wilderness, it makes you wonder, why did the Holy Spirit bring these two moments together? Baptism, temptation. And remember, the same Holy Spirit that anointed Jesus with power in the river drove him into the wilderness with Satan and his demons. I think the best answer to that question, it comes actually from St. John, who wrote in his first epistle, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' first public appearance revealed his true identity. It was a revelation, a theophany, we would even say. After Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit then descended and anointed Jesus with power. That was Jesus' appearing. And after his appearing, the Spirit drives him to the desert arena to fulfill the will of God, which was to destroy the works of the devil. So, let's note, Christ did not first confront the works of the devil when he entered the wilderness. Jesus began his destruction of the devil's works when he entered the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Christ did not need baptism for the cleansing of sin. He knew no sin of himself. His humility and his obedience to the Father led him to the river. Jesus received baptism from John to transform water into a sacrament of new creation for us. So where water had been a sign of death, where it was also a sign of chaos for ages, Christ transforms water from a tomb to become instead the womb of eternal life. This is what our church fathers have said. So when the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness for this face-off with Satan, our Lord does not resist. And with humility and obedience, Jesus follows the Spirit's guidance again, even when that obedience meant walking into the arena of temptation and deprivation. So though Jesus did not need baptism for his cleansing, his anointing in baptism arms him for the battle that awaits. Each time Satan questions Jesus' identity, and we get this from St. Matthew's account, when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, Jesus only need abide in the word of his Father that was spoken days prior in his baptism. No, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Satan tempts Jesus to use power he has to save himself, turn stones into bread, you're hungry, Jesus defeats Satan through humility. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and yet in his fasting, he was still feasting on the word of God. There's a beloved saying in the church that says, always choose the path of humility, because that is the one path where the devil will not follow you. See, that is how the Lord defeats his enemy. He does not resort to worldly power. He renounces the glory and the honor of this world. Christ defeats the enemy of God through humility, through obedience to the Father. And that actually connects to an ancient truth about our enemy. Remember, Satan is a fallen angel. The other name by which he is known, Lucifer, it means bringer of light, morning star, bringer of light. You see, before Satan's great rebellion and his fall, he was one of the most beautiful of angels. After his fall, though, he cannot retain his former glory. And there's a reason he can't get that glory back, because he will not and he cannot repent. He cannot repent. But for those who are made in the image of God and who have fallen into sin, the glory, their glory, is still on offer, but only as it comes through repentance. Satan cannot repent. So, knowing this, he appears with light to deceive and to trap us and hold us captive. Satan also tempts us because he's consumed with envy. He is envious of the eternal weight of glory that is promised to the saints of God. And so what does he do? He harasses. That's in the book of Daniel. He harasses. He attacks those who still can repent, for those who are struggling to walk the way of repentance. Our enemy comes to us as an angel of light. And what that looks like is he's going to appeal to our desires. He's going to offer solutions, especially if it means ending your suffering. He presents solution to us so that we will choose a way out in his method rather than choosing repentance, which gives to us real, lasting salvation. And I think this brings us an important insight about the unseen realm, generally speaking. We hear this in Scripture. Satan prowls around like a lion. We hear that in the epistles. And the truth of things, we know this from experience, the church's experience, he often prowls around the vicinity of holy things and holy people. That's the vicinity. Remember Mark's gospel. Satan is present in the wilderness. He is nearby right after Jesus rises from the water. Satan seeks to disrupt and he seeks to undo holy things and those who are being made holy. He especially despises the sacraments of the church because sacraments bring the grace of God. And where the grace of God comes, it releases you from the stronghold of the enemy. He hates sacraments. So he tries to prevent them and disrupt them. Whenever people prepare for sacraments, sacraments like baptism or confirmation, I say this to folks preparing for the sacrament of marriage, I frequently say to them, prepare yourself for the enemy's opposition. Seek refuge in prayer and don't be surprised at disruptions, whether those be tangible or intangible disruptions. Because Satan prowls around the vicinity of holy things, especially where sacraments are given. Because where the sacraments are given and faithfully received, the devil's strongholds fall. So take heart and place your courage, not in your strength, but place your courage in the strength of God, in the grace of God. How is it then that we resist the enemy? This may be a new way for us to think about it, but it's actually a very ancient way to think. How do we resist the enemy? Fight with your baptism. Our baptism is not only a sacrament of God's grace, it is a weapon of unseen warfare against the enemy of God. Our church fathers fully embraced their baptism as a means of spiritual combat. St. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the earliest church fathers, he wrote this to his churches: keep your baptism as weaponry. Your faith, your trust in God as a helmet. Your love as a spear. Your patient endurance as a full set of armor. The Christian who forgets or leaves his baptism behind is kind of like a soldier who abandons his weapons and then goes AWOL in a time of combat. Don't leave your baptism behind. Always bear it with you. Because when we were baptized, we were anointed with the sign of the cross, the seal of the Holy Spirit. You see, this too is our weapon in spiritual combat against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think it's fitting that on this day when we enroll candidates for confirmation, we hear the instructions from St. John Chrysostom, who addressed catechumens in the 5th century, saying, "The enemy is furious. He grinds his teeth. He goes about like a roaring lion. When he sees those who were formerly subject to his sovereignty in sudden rebellion against him, not only renouncing him," he kind of sounded like Screwtape letters many centuries before all that was written, "but not only renouncing him, but going over to the side of Christ. Therefore, the priest anoints you on the forehead and puts on you the sign of the cross in order that the enemy may turn away his eyes. For the enemy does not dare to look you in the face when he sees the lightning flash, which leaps forth from it and blinds his eyes. Henceforth, from that day, there is strife and there is counter-strife with him. And on this account, the priest leads you into the spiritual arena as athletes of Christ by virtue of this anointing." As Anglicans, the sign of the cross is dear to us, but it's not only something that we practice as a sign of reverence in Sunday worship. It's not just an act of devotion for 1 hour of a week. It is a means of defense at all times against all assaults of the enemy. When the enemy harasses me, when he accuses me, when he attacks me, he is hoping that I will, you and me, that we will try to match wits with him. That we'll try to match wits with him. The mind is his preferred battlefield, because the fallen mind tries to fight in its own strength. We trust in our reason if we only engage the fight in the mind. And in that fight with the mind, we kind of go back into the old way about how everything went wrong. The enemy wants to lead you to the tree of knowledge and say, "You'll be saved by your own knowledge." Remember how the story began. That's not how we are saved. If I renounce that, if I don't place my hope in my mind, my knowledge, if instead I do something so strange, if I confess my weakness, if I confess my helplessness, and I turn to Christ who loves me, then Satan cannot take me captive. And that is why I commend to you, my brother and sister, the wordless prayer, the sign of the cross, whenever the enemy tempts and attacks you. Make the sign of the cross. Make it over your mind. Make it over your heart, fully trusting in Jesus. Call upon his name, because at his name, the demons must flee. Only in the name of Jesus is there one strong enough to deliver us, who is mighty to save. The sign of the cross, it is no superstition. It is a prayer that says, I can't save myself. I'm not strong enough. But Christ has loved me and given himself for me, and I am only saved by the word of his cross spoken over me. Amen? I know we're Anglican, but we can be like our evangelical brothers and sisters for a moment. Okay, if you're in public, still rely on this. And Jesus, we heard it on Ash Wednesday, Jesus teaches us, don't make a show of your righteousness. Well, make the sign of the cross with your thumb over your forehead. People probably just think you got an itch that you just scratched. They won't know that you're praying, that you're doing spiritual combat. This is actually what the ancient Christians did in times of persecution. They would acknowledge one another in public with that simple sign of the cross, thumb over forehead. Fight with your baptism. Make the sign of the cross so that you trust in the strength of Christ, not your own reasoning, not any of your own strength. There's one final way we fight the enemy with our baptism. St. Mark tells us that in Jesus' temptation, angels came and ministered to him. Where the saints of God endure unseen warfare and unseen attack, they also have unseen protection too. And let's think of this. Where is the one place where we are assured that angels minister to us? Church. The table of the Lord. Every week, we worship in the presence and with the defense of angels when we gather at the Lord's table. The angels join us when we are adoring the Lord. We'll say it this Sunday in a moment. We say it every week. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Angels and archangels, they are here now. They're here every time we gather in the name of the Lord. They are here to defend us. And look around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints of God, in whom dwell the Holy Spirit. They are here to defend you, to surround you, to encourage you, to pray for you. We cannot survive this attack by ourselves. The enemy would have us placed on an island and distance us from one another, but come together in the assembly of God, and he cannot stand against this strength. When we come in his name, when he gives to us angels and archangels to defend us, so when you are enduring a season of intense temptation or attack in the arena of your soul, eat here. Drink here. Kneel here. Your baptism gives you access to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is not just a memorial, something that we just remember. The real presence of Christ is in that body, is in that bread, and is in that wine. Your baptism and the Holy Eucharist are the best defenses we have against the enemy of God. You've been marked with the cross of Christ. None of us boast in our own strength, but we boast. We boast only in the cross. For by the sign of the cross, we have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. And all for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.